Blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. Let's open our Bibles to Psalm chapter 4. Psalm chapter 4. Last week we were in Psalm 1, which speaks of the blessed man. And today we're in Psalm 4, which speaks of the stressed man, which serves to remind us that the Christian life, while a blessed one, is by no means an easy one. And we're going to see that today as we look at a glimpse at David's life in Psalm 4 and in a praise and a prayer that he uttered to God. You know, as Perrin shared in her testimony, as many of you have shared in recent weeks, we all face burdens and pressures in life. And some of you these last several months have gone through some of the severest trials of your life, whether it be health-related, financial-related, spiritual issues wrestling in your own heart, relational problems. There can be school arrangements. There can be any number of things that can stress us out. And yet we just got done singing, "Behold our God seated on the throne." Psalm 4 shows us how a Godward focus sustains us even in the most stressful situations. The main truth of this psalm is this: believers can rest secure because our God reigns supreme.
Amen.
Amen. Believers can rest secure because our God reigns supreme. My hope is that the Lord will strengthen us through his word this morning as we study it and store it up in our hearts. So please follow along in your copy of God's word as I read aloud Psalm 4, a psalm of David. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, "Well, who will show us some good?" Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. The title I have given to this psalm is God's Prescription for Peace. God's Prescription for Peace. And the psalm progresses nicely through four phases. In verse 1, David calls upon the Lord. In verses 2 to 3, he confronts his enemies. In verses 4 to 5, he counsels his friends. And then in verses 6 to 8, he completes his prayer. Let's walk through this psalm together by looking at those four different phases. First of all, David calls upon the Lord. The first five words of this psalm is what my wife says to me when I don't immediately pick up the phone. Answer me when I call. There's an exasperation there. There is a boldness, a straightforwardness in that. And that's what David is conveying to the Lord in this prayer. It's a pretty bold opening statement, is it not? Answer me when I call. It is a bold statement. But the basis for it is in the next five words. O God of my righteousness. See, the reason that David can approach God boldly is because he does not stand on the merits of his own spiritual track record. He stands on the merits of God himself and his faithfulness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made the one who did not sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You heard very clearly through the baptismal testimonies and more importantly, even through Scripture itself moments ago, that when Jesus died on the cross, our sins were placed on him even though they were not in him. He was God's provision of a sin offering for us, the once-for-all sacrifice, what John the Baptist called the Lamb of God who takes away what? The sins of the world. Now, David lived 1,000 years before Christ, and so he exercised his faith in God by offering animal sacrifices to God, which pointed to the ultimate sacrifice that was to come. And David looked forward to that day when God would deliver on his promise of sending a Savior. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness." Why? "So that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need." So as David begins this psalm by calling on the Lord, notice what he does. He recounts how God has rescued him in the past. He says, "You have given me relief when I was in distress." The Hebrew word for distress there literally means to be restricted. It has the idea of being stuck in a tight corner. If we were to use an English expression that would be the equivalent, we might say that it's all those times that David was between a rock and a hard place. He was in a tight spot when it seemed that there was no way out. Psalm 4 is a companion to Psalm 3. And Psalm 3 is entitled, "A Psalm of David When He Fled from Absalom, His Son." How many of you are familiar with that story in the Bible? Probably most of you, right? When David was old and yet was still king of Israel, his son Absalom led a revolt that forced David to flee for his life in the middle of the night as an aged man. But this was not the first time that David was forced to flee for his life. When David was only a teenager, not a whole lot older than probably the very young people you saw baptized today, he was anointed as king of Israel. And after God anointed David to be the next king, King Saul, the present king, tried to kill David time and time again. Every single time that Saul was closing in on David and the situation looked hopeless, David would call on the Lord and the Lord would deliver David. You see this countless times in the book of 1 Samuel. You can read about those times yourself. So now as an old man, David calls on the Lord again, saying essentially, "God, you have gotten me out of tough times, hopeless situations, desperate circumstances so many times before. I call on you to deliver me again." When David is in distress, prayer is his greatest resource. And so he says, "Be gracious to me and hear my prayer." You see, David comes to God in boldness, not because God owes David anything. When David says, "Be gracious to me," he is acknowledging that this is an undeserved kindness on the part of God toward David. David is extolling God's faithfulness. "God, because you are committed to your word, because you are righteous, because you love me, because you have always been faithful to me, because your track record is perfect, I call on you once again as an old man in these desperate circumstances to deliver me just like you have done for my entire life." Let me ask you, when you're in a tight spot, a desperate circumstance, a difficult trial, is prayer your last resort or your first response? For David, it was his first response. "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have delivered me when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer." Do you come to God boldly on the basis of his righteousness rather than our own? You see, if you have put your trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, he has provided to us free and full, complete access to God. So no child of God ever needs to come slinking into God's presence. Even when we sin, we can come boldly, not brashly, but boldly. Why? Because if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It is on account of God's grace, not on account of our goodness, that he hears our prayer. So remember that. David calls upon the Lord. It's the first step he takes, and it is the first step in God's prescription for peace. Secondly, David confronts his enemies. That's the next thing he does. He confronts his enemies. A.W. Tozer said, to be right with God has often meant to be in trouble with men. And that's what we see in verse 2, where David says in Psalm 4, verse 2, O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? The word men in this verse is used in a technical sense. It could be translated men of rank. David is referring to the leaders of Israel who have listened to Absalom's lies and have betrayed him, David, as their king. By attacking David, they were really attacking God, because David was God's anointed king. The Bible says that God's people are the apple of his eye. The Lord said through his prophet Isaiah, chapter 49, verse 16 of that prophecy, Behold, I have engraved you on the palm of my hands. That's how precious we are to God. To attack God's people is to attack God himself. We see a good example of this in the New Testament, don't we? In Acts chapter 9. Remember, before Paul the apostle was converted, he was Saul of Tarsus that was waging war against the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 9:1 says that Saul was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And in Acts 9, he's on the road to Damascus in order to find and bind believers in Christ and to drag them back to Jerusalem and put them into prison and perhaps some of them to death. And while he's on the way, we read in Acts 9, verses 3 to 5, as he was approaching Damascus on his mission, a light from heaven suddenly shone down around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. And the voice replied, I am Jesus, the one that you are persecuting. You see, by attacking the Lord's people, Saul was actually attacking the Lord himself. And that's a fight you will never ultimately win. And David knows that, which is why he says to his enemies in Psalm 4, verse 3, Know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. The Lord hears when I call to him. When David says that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself, that word godly is hasid. It means loved one or loyal one. We're not talking about David's own righteousness. When it says that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself, he's referring to one who is loyal to the Lord, who has this love relationship with God, who is trusting in God and is keeping God's word in his heart. It describes the relationship between the Lord and the one who loves him. Recently, my daughter, Megan, suffered somewhat of a verbal attack on social media. She likes to post family pictures and with her kids, and she's due in the next 6 weeks or so with their third child. And some person that she didn't even know just lobbied insults at her in the comment section, calling her a human that just keeps breeding and mocking the fact that she was a stay-at-home mom and said, it's sad and selfish. Posted that publicly. Well, it was encouraging to see, in fact, many of you, there were over 100 comments that followed showing support for Megan and the biblical view of motherhood. But of those 100-plus comments that appeared, only one comment came without any words, and that's what my wife, Ruthie, posted. A GIF of just the mother bear. Who's saying that about my little cub, right? It's been said a picture is worth 1,000 words, and that says it all. Well, the Lord God, as it were, is the papa bear of his people. To attack God's people is to attack the Lord himself. And that is a fight that God's enemies will never ultimately win. By the way, in confronting his enemies in these verses, verses 2 and 3 of Psalm 4, David is not speaking directly to them. They're not even around. They're back in Jerusalem with Absalom. The point is not so much what's coming out of David's mouth, it's what's going on in his mind. What is his mindset in reference to his enemies? How does he see this situation? How does he size it up in reverence, in relation to the greatness of his God? That's the point of verses 2 and 3. David's circumstances are bleak, but he knows that his enemy cannot ultimately succeed. And our ultimate enemy is who? Is Satan. You know, even when Absalom lobbied these lies against David and ruined his reputation, turning his glory into shame, behind it all, even in those moments, was Satan. Why? Because Jesus called him in John 8, he is a liar and the father of lies. All lies waged against us, against God's people, ultimately come from Satan, because he is, if Jesus Christ is the way, the what? The truth and the life. Whereas the devil is the father of lies, the very opposite of who Christ is. He is our ultimate enemy, and Paul reminds us in Romans 16:20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Isn't that encouraging? Man, when people are attacking you, when they're accusing you of things you didn't do, or they're not given credit where credit's due, when they're soiling your reputation and making you look bad in front of other people, need to realize who is the one who is really behind this. And to realize that, hey, I am not alone in this struggle. Peter says, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him firm in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are being experienced by your brothers and sisters in Christ around the world. The Bible says that we are not alone in this struggle. We are with all the people of God. And one day the God of peace will crush Satan under our feet. He is too strong for us, but he is not too strong for our conquering hero, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we take confidence. That's why Paul says in Romans 8, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Because nothing in all creation, including Satan, can separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. David, 1,000 years before Christ, knew enough, even with the little Bible that he had compared to what we have, to know that God is faithful to his word and he could put his trust in him. This promise of God helps us to pray confidently in every crisis. So David calls upon the Lord. He confronts his enemies. Thirdly, he counsels his friends. Verses 4 and 5 of Psalm 4. David says, be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. Now, some commentators think that David is still speaking to his enemies at this point, that he would be giving them counsel. But remember, his enemies aren't around. These would help people out later, right? Because David wrote this psalm to the choir master with stringed instruments, so his personal experience would one day become a song that Israel would sing as a whole, so it would benefit the people as a whole, but not in this precise circumstance. David is still going through his experience, and look at what he says in verse 6 of Psalm 4. He says, there are many who say, who will show us some good? Then he says, lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. So David seems in this section of the song to be aligning himself with the people that are suffering the brunt of the enemy's attacks. And so I believe in verses 4 and 5 that he is most likely speaking to his friends. Whereas some were very fickle in their devotion, the ones that had defected to Absalom, these friends were fiercely loyal. They see how David has been attacked by his enemies, and they are ready to give them hell in the literal sense, just like James and John did. Remember when the Samaritans rejected Jesus in the New Testament? Do you remember what James and John said? They said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? That's how they responded. I mean, they were fiercely loyal to Jesus. What? These people are rejecting you? Oh, Lord, just give us a chance to call down fire and just consume them right now. And all the text says there in Luke is that Jesus turned and rebuked them. they didn't have the heart of Christ in that moment, although their intentions were sincere. You know, early on in Jesus' ministry, when he first called the disciples to himself, when he called James and John from the first moment he met him, do you know what he nicknamed them? Sons of Thunder. And they lived up to that reputation. They were rough-hewn fishermen with fiery tempers. But Jesus loved them, and over time, they softened. In fact, you read like the epistles of John, you're like, is this the same guy that was calling down fire just a few years earlier upon Jesus' enemies? Well, this same fiery temper, this fierce loyalty, characterized David's mighty men. Again, you can read about them in the Old Testament. These guys were warriors at heart. And as David was on the run from Absalom, we see an incident that takes place that actually illustrates this fierce loyalty. There was an enemy of David that was running along the ridge of the mountain, a guy named Shimei, who was a descendant of King Saul. And when David is at the lowest point of his life, an old man on the run in the middle of the night, what is Shimei doing? He's standing at a distance, continually cursing David. He's throwing stones at him, this old man. Throwing stones at this old man and calling him worthless. And then in that moment, as he does that, Abishai, David's nephew, who is also a military leader in Israel, says to David, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head." There is a fiercely loyal friend. Why should this guy curse my lord the king? Let me just go over and lop off his head. At that point, David talks him down, saying, essentially, what am I going to do with you? Do we agree on anything? And David says, perhaps the Lord has sent him to curse me. God is bringing me through this trial and has a purpose, even in this enemy cursing me. David knew that anger, if not dealt with properly, can quickly lead to sin and compound the crisis. That's why James tells us in the New Testament, chapter 1 of his epistle, the anger of man does not produce what? The righteousness of God. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So here in this crisis, David counsels his friends who are angry at all the injustice, all the mistreatment they see going on against David and even against themselves. So David gives them a series of six imperatives in verses 4-5. Did you see what they were? Be angry, don't sin, search your hearts, be silent, offer right sacrifices, put your trust in the Lord. Let's go through each one super quickly. First of all, be angry. That first imperative indicates that anger itself isn't necessarily a sin. Anger, like other emotions, are God-given, but it can quickly lead to sinful actions and words. You know, Jesus got angry on occasion. Remember when he flipped the tables in the temple? At other times, when the Pharisees criticized him for healing on the Sabbath, he got angry at the stubbornness and the insensitivity of their hearts. But the thing we notice about Jesus' anger is he always got angry at the right time, for the right length of time, for the right reason, and it led to the right results. Jesus' anger was always fueled by his intense zeal and love for God and his glory and for his love for other people. Jesus never got angry over petty arguments or personal slights against himself. He never got bitter over time and bore grudges against other people. He never had deep-seated resentment toward others who had wronged him. There was never, ever any selfishness involved when Jesus was angry. And yet, would you agree that that is so often the case with us? A lot of times we get angry for the wrong reasons at the wrong time, result in a wrong way that leads to bad results. That takes us to the second imperative, be angry, don't sin. The NIV, I think, translates that, in your anger, don't sin. Aristotle said, anybody can become angry, that is easy. But to be angry with the right person to the right degree, at the right time, for the right purpose, and in the right way, that is not easy. How many of you would agree with that statement? I would. That's why Paul quotes David in the New Testament, Ephesians 4:26, when he says, he reminds believers that we must deal with anger properly. Be angry and do not sin, lest we give opportunity to the devil. As soon as our anger leads to sin, we open up the door and let Satan get a foothold in our lives and relationships and begin to wreak havoc in those things. Satan will take every opportunity he can to destroy us. And that's why we need to follow God's prescription for peace as it comes to us through David's counsel here in Psalm 4. This leads to the third imperative: search your hearts. Be angry, but don't sin. Search your hearts. Search your hearts. You see, when we're angry, we tend to focus on others rather than ourselves, don't we? We look at what they said, what they did. We suspect what their motives are. And we're quick to judge their hearts, but not looking at our own hearts. But Psalm 4:3 says, ponder in your own hearts on your beds. Your translation might say, meditate in your own hearts on your bed. We looked at the word meditate in Psalm 1. The man who delights in the law of the Lord and in his law, he meditates day and night. But this is a different Hebrew word. That Hebrew word in Psalm 1 for meditate meant to utter aloud, to speak aloud. It was talking about verbal recitation, speaking aloud. But that's not the verb used here. Here, even though it might say meditate in English, a better word would probably be ponder or consider. This Hebrew word means to reflect, to consider. It's talking about an inside activity going on within you with no sounds being uttered at all. It means to reflect. And that's the opposite of what we're inclined to do. When we're angry, what do we tend to do? We tend to be very impulsive and lash out, right? Well, here, the Bible is very clear that instead of lashing out, we're to be looking within. That's what God wants us to do. And that leads to the next imperative: be silent. Don't speak, at least not initially, not when you're angry. Instead, be quiet and think through the appropriate response. Look again at what James says. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Scripture says we are to be quick to hear, slow to speak. That's why God gave us two ears and one mouth. What are we to be quick to hear? Not just the other person's viewpoint or this or that. James specifically says we are to be quick to hear the word of God. Look at the very next verse in James, James 1:20. Therefore, put away all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. He's talking about heart activity going on within us. The word filthiness there refers to moral defilement. And interestingly, it also is closely related to a Hebrew term for wax in your ear, which impairs hearing, right? So how appropriate is that for this? When we have moral corruption in our own heart, in our own character, in our own lives, it keeps us from really listening to what the Lord wants to say. That's why we need to search our hearts and be silent when we're angry. Make sure that we get rid of the filthiness in our hearts. The word wickedness, we also looked at in Psalm 1, right? The blessed man doesn't listen to the counsel of the wicked. The word wickedness here refers also to moral evil, but the emphasis is on the heart, what's going on inside. That is to say that there can be sin happening in my heart that nobody else can see. I might be very good at not expressing it outwardly, but it doesn't mean it's not there. And so James tells us that we are to put away all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. You know, sometimes we clear most of it out, but we leave just a little bit of it in there, just maybe out of spite. James says, no, if you want God's word to save your soul, to be helpful in this situation, you need to clear it all out. That's why David prayed in Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. When we're angry at someone, it's easy to see their faults without considering our own. But this grieves the Holy Spirit. It inhibits his work in our hearts. And that's why it's important for us to be angry, but don't sin. Search your hearts, be silent, and then what? Offer right sacrifices. This expression is used almost always in reference to animal sacrifices in the New Testament that would be offered to the Lord. Every time an Israelite offered up an animal sacrifice for his sin, he would be reminded that this animal didn't do anything. He's being sacrificed on account of my sin. And that animal sacrifice provided a temporary covering until the once-for-all sacrifice for sin would come, which was who? The Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Paul uses this very argument in Ephesians 4 when he quotes David, "Be angry and do not sin." For Paul goes on to say in Ephesians 4, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender heart, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." Listen. As believers, we don't forgive others because they deserve it. We forgive them because God forgave us when we didn't deserve it. That's the basis for forgiveness. As we consider the sacrifice of God's own Son, we're compelled to make sacrifices of our own in situations that make us angry. So when you're angry and you're committed to not sinning, you're being still on your bed, you're being silent, you're searching your heart, and you're seeking to offer right sacrifices to God. What is it that God wants you to give up? Lord, what is so important to me in this moment that I'm having a hard time giving it up, and that's what's making me angry? Is it your right to be heard? Your right to be appreciated? Your right to be respected, your right to be loved, your right to be treated fairly, your right to be recognized for the work you've done. Listen, Jesus did not hold on to his rights, but what did he do? He gave them up and became a servant to all who was obedient to death, even death on a cross. Peter writes in chapter 2 of his first epistle, "When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." Brothers and sisters in Christ, if we are to live to righteousness, we must do what Jesus did. He is not only our pattern, but he is our power. And that leads to that last imperative, put your trust in the Lord. That's what Jesus did, didn't he? He entrusted himself to the one who judges righteously. And that's what David tells us to do in Psalm 4:5. Put your trust in the Lord. Literally, it says, put your trust upon the Lord. That reminds us of what Peter says in chapter 5, verse 7 of his first epistle, right? Casting all your anxieties on him, knowing what? That he cares for you. So be angry, don't sin, search your hearts, be silent, offer right sacrifices, and put your trust in the Lord. That's what Scripture tells us to do, which takes us to the next statement at the beginning of verse 6. There are many who say, "Who will show us some good?" Isn't that the question that naturally comes to mind when we're trying to deal with our anger, give up our rights, and do what is pleasing to the Lord? But yeah, God, if I give into this situation, are they just going to keep taking advantage of me? Are they just going to always win, like whatever argument or whatever thing we're going through? Am I just supposed to like roll over? Is this just going to encourage further sinful action on their part? It's the question we're naturally inclined to ask. Who will show us some good then? And that's why the last few verses of this psalm are so important. David completes his prayer. He calls upon the Lord in verse 1. He confronts his enemy in verses 2 to 3. He counsels his friends in verses 4 to 5. And now in verses 6 to 8, he completes his prayer. And his prayer answers the question raised in verse 6. Who will show us some good? Look at the second half of verse 6 through verse 8. Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. See, those who put their trust in the Lord experience a joy that most other people will never know. Certainly not those who are the enemies of the Lord, because the only joy that they have is a superficial joy that is based on external circumstances, which can constantly change. And therefore, their joy is never enduring. It is never eternal. It is never lasting. But David and other people who love the Lord and are loyal to him experience a superior joy that wells up from within, from God himself. It's his face shining on his servants. It wells up from within, and it's with us all the time, regardless of our circumstances. That's why Paul can say in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord, how often? Always. And I'll say it again, rejoice. Even in the worst of circumstances, those who trust in the Lord have an abiding joy that nobody can take away from them. That's why David could confidently pray at the end of the psalm, in peace, I will both lie down and sleep. The word peace comes first in the verse in the original language for the sake of emphasis. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. The word peace there is shalom, which speaks not only the absence of conflict within, but it speaks of wholeness, completeness, prosperity, tranquility. It's a very positive term. Because David possesses this kind of peace that God alone can grant him, he says, I will both lie down and sleep. Did you catch that? Not just I'll lie down and toss and turn all night, worried and distressed about my circumstances. He says, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Now remember, Psalm 4 is a companion to Psalm 3. Look at what David writes in Psalm 3, verses 5 and 6. I lay down and slept, I awoke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. See, here's the picture. David is forced to flee in the middle of the night by his very own son that has betrayed him. He gets some sleep. And in the morning, he awakes and says, Lord, I lay down and slept. I awoke because you sustained me. I didn't die in the middle of the night. God, you protected me from thousands of enemies around me. So David awakes in the morning knowing that the Lord has sustained him. And the belief is that Psalm 4, if that's the morning psalm in this crisis that he faced, Psalm 4 is the evening psalm. Now it's at the end of this day on the run. He prays Psalm 3 in the morning, and now it's at night again. And David says again, in peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Believers can rest secure because our God reigns supreme. We've gone through this psalm rather quickly this morning. There's so much more I would have wanted to say. But the bottom line is, have you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation? You see, before you can experience the peace of God, you have to experience peace with God. The Bible says in Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And once we're at peace with God, we experience the peace of God as we, like Jesus and like David, continually to entrust ourselves to him. Brothers and sisters, if we can entrust our souls to God for all eternity, can't we trust him today for any circumstance we face? This is God's prescription for peace. Read it over again and again and again. Because it is good medicine for the soul. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the beauty the sufficiency, the authority, the awesomeness of your word. I pray that your Holy Spirit will help us to apply it to our hearts, even in the darkest of times, especially in the darkest of times. That is, even one shared in their testimony earlier, quoting David again, even when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we will not fear, for you are with us. We thank you, Lord, that you have promised never to leave us nor forsake us. Help us to remember that even in the most stressful times, so that we can experience your superior peace that you alone provide. Your blessing, O Lord, is upon your people. Help us to remember that as we close out our service and throughout this day. In Christ's name, amen.